بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم إن الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا وعليكم السلام ورحمة الله من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله صلى الله عليه وسلم يا أيها الذين آمنوا اتقوا الله حق تقاته ولا تموتن إلا وأنتم مسلمون يا أيها الناس اتقوا ربكم الذي خلقكم من نفس واحدة وخلق منها زوجها وبث منهما رجالا كثيرا ونساء واتقوا الله الذي تساءلون به وأرحام إن الله كان عليكم رقيبا يا أيها الذين آمنوا اتقوا الله وقولوا قولا سديدا يصلح لكم أعمالكم ويغفر لكم ذنوبكم ومن يطع الله ورسوله فقد فاز فوزا عظيما أما بعد فإن أصدق الحديث كتاب الله تعالى وخير الهدى هدى محمد صلى الله عليه وسلم وشر الأمور محدثاتها وكل محدثة بدعة وكل بدعة ضلالة وكل ضلالة في النار. Before beginning, for those of you who came in late and we're starting late, there are just two things that I would like to touch upon. The first of which is that the reason that I'm sitting on the chair today is because the mic is broke. We're not up here for any special reason. The second thing is that we would like to touch upon the fact that we still have a few people who are not practicing the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ that he has ordered us with, the sunnah that he has prevented us from leaving. And that is that he said in the authentic hadith, if any of you wants to pray, then let him pray towards a sutra. And in another authentic hadith he said, do not pray except that you pray towards a sutra. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has ordered us to pray towards a sutra, and he has prevented us from leaving praying towards a sutra. And the sutra is the thing that the prayer puts in front of him to prevent one from crossing his path. One may say, but I'm praying in a place and everyone sees me, or I'm praying in a place where I'm sure no one is going to walk in front of me. Even if that's the case, we know the authentic hadith in Bukhari and Muslim, in which the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he was praying, and when they saw him taking three steps to the front and three steps to the back, and he had his hand out like this. So after salat, they asked him, O Prophet of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, what were you doing? He said, verily there was a shaytan who tried to cross my path while I was praying. So I grabbed him, as you saw me, and I felt the coldness of his tongue on my hand. And had it not been for the dua of my brother Sulaiman, I would have tied him up to the pillars of the masjid so that the little Muslim children can play with him. So in praying towards the sutra, ikhwan, we'll be following the hadith in which the Prophet ﷺ has ordered us pray as you see me praying. With that, we begin our lesson, inshallah, today, and it's a continuation of the hadith that we began last week. The hadith of the great slander of Aisha, our mother, radiallahu ta'ala anha. Last week we dealt with about three or four benefits that we get from this hadith. And as we said, there are no less than 50-60 benefits that we can get. Today, inshallah, we'll do what time permits us to accomplish, and we ask Allah Ta'ala to accept it from us and from you. Last week, after the lesson, a brother came to me and he said that he read another hadith in which Aisha radiallahu ta'ala anha lost her necklace while the Prophet was in a war expedition. And he said that he never heard of this hadith that we were dealing with today, and maybe we got it mixed up. The statement of the brother that he read a hadith in which Aisha lost her necklace is an authentic hadith. But the hadith that we're dealing with also is authentic. As for the hadith that he was talking about, the Prophet ﷺ was coming back from the battle of Tabuk, and Aisha radiallahu ta'ala anha lost her necklace, and she informed the Prophet that she lost her necklace. So he ordered the army in its totality to begin to look for the necklace of his wife. So they looked for the necklace and they didn't find the necklace, and finally when her camel stood up, she found the necklace all the time was under the camel. But before that, the salat time came in and the people started to complain to Abu Bakr, and they started to censure him as to the fact that his wife or his daughter was the cause of salat coming in and they not having the water to make wudu. And that's when Allah Ta'ala revealed the ayahs of the Quran in Surah Al-Ma'idah concerning the tayammum, in which he says, فَإِن لَمْ تَجِدُوا مَاءً فَتَيَمَّمُوا سَعِيدًا طَيِّبًا فَمْسَحُوا بِوَجُوهِكُمْ وَأَيْدِيكُمْ مِنْ. And if you do not find water, then hit the ground and then wipe your faces and your hands. So that's authentic, and what we're dealing with here is authentic. From the benefits that we receive in this hadith is another question that came up last week, and it's an important question. I think we need to understand it, and that is, the brothers say, how is it possible that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, wa alaykum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuhu wa maghfiratuhu, how is it possible that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam left Aisha for 30 days, as she mentioned in the hadith? She said, he didn't come to me for 30 days. And then when he finally came to me, he started to say to me, oh Aisha, if you're guilty of what you've been accused of, then make repentance to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, for verily Allah forgives all sins. The brother said, how is it possible that the Prophet left Aisha alone for 30 days? And then he told us in the authentic hadith, لا يحل لمسلم أن يهجر أخاه فوق ثلاث ليال يلتقيان فيعرض هذا ويعرض هذا وخيرهما من بدأ بالسلام. The Prophet ﷺ said in this authentic hadith, it is not permissible for two Muslims, or it is not permissible for a Muslim to stay away from his brother for more than 3 days. They both meet, and this one turns away from that one, and that one turns away from this one. He said, and the best of them is the one who begins with the salam. And in another hadith, the Prophet ﷺ said, تُفْتَحُ أَبْوَابُ الْجَنَّةِ كُلِّ اثْنَيْنِ وَالْخَمِيسِ وَيَغْفِرُ اللَّهُ كُلُّ إِنسَانِ إِلَّا رَجُلُ بَيْنَهُ وَبَيْنَ أَخِيهِ شَحْنُ أو شَحْنَا فَيَقُولْ أَتْرُكُوا هَذَيْنِ حَتَّى يَفْتَلِحَا. The Prophet ﷺ said, every Monday and every Thursday, the doors of paradise are opened, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forgives every single Muslim, every single person, except the man who has a problem between his brother. There's some problem between them, and as a result of that, they're not getting along. So Allah says to the angels who write down the forgiveness, leave these two until they come together. So the brother's question was, how could the Prophet ﷺ leave his wife for 30 days and then tell us in another hadith, all these other hadiths, that it's not permissible for the Muslim to leave his brother for more than 3 days? There's one basic and fundamental principle that we all believe, wa alaykum salam wa ta'ala, and understand, and that is, Al-Islam, the Quran and the Sunnah does not contradict itself. Allah tells us, Lokana, if this Quran, yarhamakallah, if this Quran was from other than Allah, لَوَجَدُوا فِيهِ اخْتِلَافٍ كَثِيرًا, you would have found in this Quran much contradiction. Like the Bible, like the Torah, like everything else that people are claiming to be divinely inspired and sent down from Allah, yarhamakullah. If it was from other than Allah, we would have found in it much contradiction and discrepancies. So whenever we find a hadith seemingly contradicting another authentic hadith, or in hadith seemingly contradicting the Quran, we have to know and understand that there's an explanation. And whether or not we understand that explanation or we can see it, yarhamakullah, it's not important, but there is an explanation. As for this case, the way we understand these two hadith, because we have other hadith in which the Prophet ﷺ, he ordered the Muslims to stay away from Ka'b ibn Malik and the three people who didn't go to the war for 50 days. We have Ibn Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhu staying away from his son until he died, because Ibn Umar, his son was throwing some rocks. And Ibn Umar said to him, verily the Prophet said, don't throw rocks like that. It has no benefit from it. It doesn't prepare you for jihad, and you may knock someone's eye out. And he continued to throw rocks. He said, I tell you, Rasulullah said something and you continue, I swear by Allah, I will never speak to you again. So he died making hijrah from his brother, his son. We have Aisha radiallahu ta'ala anha also leaving along one of the sahabas for 3 months, because he gave a fatwa that was clearly against the dalil, the proof. So we have these sahabas staying away from the people, and they were the most knowledgeable people of what the Prophet ﷺ meant when he said it's not permissible for a Muslim to stay away from his brother Muslim more than 3 days. So how do we understand this? We understand it by realizing that those people from amongst us, from our community, who are either innovators, or they are clearly what's known as Ahlul Isyan, or the people who are open sinners, they're clearly sinning. These are the type of people where it's permissible for us to boycott them. If in boycotting them, we're going to bring them back to the Huda, to the guidance, and to the Haq. If our boycotting them is going to cause them to go astray even further, then it's recommended that we don't boycott them. We should reel those people in. If boycotting them is going to cause them to come back to their senses, then we should boycott them. If these people are the people who are openly sinning, or they are the people of bid'ah, they're clear innovators. As for the hadith that talk about not making hijrah or boycotting your brother for more than 3 days, these hadith concern the person who he gets mad at his brother and his brother gets mad at him. They just get angry with one another. And as a result of their anger, they leave one another alone. It has nothing to do with a bid'ah. It has nothing to do with either one of them sinning. It has nothing to do with that. They go into a business deal, for an example, or they get into a debate and the discussion becomes heated, and this one gets angry with that one, and this one gets angry with that one, and they leave one another alone. This is not permissible, because it's clear that both of them are on the nafs, the hawa. They're following their desires. So the deen has given them 3 days to get themselves together. 3 days to come back to their senses, to let the anger subside. So in the first hadith that we mentioned, every Monday and every Thursday, the doors of paradise are opened. And Allah Ta'ala forgives every single Muslim, except the two who have some problem between them, two brothers, two sisters who are not speaking to one another for some silly reason. Allah Ta'ala says to the angels, leave those two until they get themselves together. So that's the explanation of that particular issue. Yesterday, for those of you who know, they had the continuation of the Eid festivities down in Weequake Park. And a lot of the brothers and some of the sisters went down there to participate with the Muslims, to take part in the joyous occasion that the Muslims, alhamdulillah, Allah blessed us with bringing the Eid to us again. At the Eid that we participated in this park over here, I don't know the name of the park, there were a lot of sisters, alhamdulillah, who were wearing the niqab, the face veil. There were quite a few sisters from our community or from other communities who participated with us in making the Salat al-Eid and the Khutbah of al-Eid. They had this niqab on, and they had the perfect and dutiful Islamic dress for the woman, the dress of the wives of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, our mothers. And then we had some other sisters from our community who didn't have the face veil on, but they were totally covered the way Islam requests from them, alhamdulillah. Nothing was being exposed of those sisters except their faces and their hands. No man had the opportunity to talk to them, to see their hair, to see their necks, to see their ears, to see their feet, their legs, their shins. Alhamdulillah. These sisters who put this dress on to show their iman, their belief in Allah Ta'ala, because it's not easy. You know, we can perpetrate the fraud. We can act like the kuffar and dress like them, and no one know we Muslim till we start to open our mouth, Assalamu alaikum or something like this. But automatically, when the Amatullah leaves her house, it's known this is a Muslimah. So the sacrifice that our wives make, we need to take consideration of that. The point is, there was some criticism coming from Weequake Park about the way our women dressed, to the point that a brother told me that he had said to some responsible people there, "Akhi, it's not permissible for these women to be looking like this," because they were partying, as I understand. The brother said, "We're not fanatical like you people. The Eid is a joyous occasion. People should be allowed to let their hair out." This is what the brother said, responsible individual. And he went so far to transgress the limits that Allah has set by saying, besides, this face veil is a bid'ah innovation in the religion. One of the benefits that we get from this hadith is what happened when Safwan ibn Mu'attal, the Sahaba who was accused, along with our mother, radiallahu ta'ala anhuma, Aisha said that Safwan, when he came upon her, he saw a black figure sleeping. And he said, "Inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un." He didn't talk to her like they were doing down there. He wanted to get her attention. So he said what? He said the statement that Allah has ordered us to say when a musibah or a catastrophe befalls the Muslim, he says, "Verily from Allah we come, and verily to Allah we return." This is a catastrophe. The mother of the believers is left behind. So he said that. She said, and when I heard that, wallahi, he didn't say another word to me. I sat up and I covered my face. Who said the niqab is a bid'ah? I sat up and I covered my face. And she said, he used to know me in the times before the ayahs of the hijab were revealed, because there was a time, as you know, the legislation of al-Islam came in degrees. The prohibition of smoking, of drinking liquor or wine, it wasn't in one shot. It came in degrees. Likewise, the hijab. So there was a time when the wives of the Prophet were not seen, until one day our mother Sauda, she went out to relieve herself, and Umar radiallahu ta'ala anha saw her, and he said to her, "Oh Sauda, be careful how you go out," because Sauda was a heavy woman, she was a big woman. So anyone who saw her, whether she had her hijab on or not, they knew this was Sauda, because of the way she was shaped. She was a big woman. May Allah be pleased with her and grant her paradise. So Umar, somebody's blocking the driveway. We can use the parking lot that's in front of the masjid. So whoever's car is in front of the parking lot, the driveway, let him put his car in the parking lot. So Umar, having the jealousy that he had, he said, "Oh, Sawdah, be careful of the way you go out. So verily there are munafiqeen and kuffar who are around us in Medina, who may molest you." So when she said that, she became angry with Umar, and she went back to the Prophet so as to tell him what happened between her and Umar. And that's when the ayahs of the hijab were revealed. "O Prophet, tell your wives and your daughters and the women of the believers, the believing women, to take their khimaras and their jilbabs and to put them over their bosoms," to the end of the ayah. So the point is, the statement of this person is something that's void of any evidence. We have another hadith in which Asma, the daughter of Abu Bakr radiallahu ta'ala anha, said, "Kunna nughatti wajuhana bikhumarana." We used to cover our faces with our khimaras. Aisha, when they were making hajj, she said, "Idha marra bina rukab afdalna ala wajuhina khumarana." When we used to make hajj, if men went by us, we used to cover our faces with our khimaras. Another hadith, we find Aisha relating that the Prophet ﷺ said, "لا تلبس المحرمة القفاز ولا النقاب." The woman who's going to make Hajj or Umrah, it's not permissible for her to wear gloves or niqab. If the niqab wasn't from the religion, the Prophet wouldn't have said that. This is the time she shouldn't wear niqab. But in spite of that, if strange men pass her, she should do what the believing women did. She should cover her face. And another understanding we get concerning this is the dress, the color of the dress of the woman. Safwan saw a black figure. We've been telling the sisters and telling the brothers who are responsible for these sisters that women shouldn't wear loud colors. Not that it's haram, but the woman should wear bland colors, black, brown, green, very bland colors, so as not to attract attention because of this hadith. And because of the hadith in Sahih Bukhari in which Aisha said, "May the mercy of Allah be upon the Ansar women. I swear by Allah, I didn't see any group of people who believed in the book of Allah more than these women. When the ayahs of the hijab were revealed, we saw them get up and go into their houses. And they ripped off their sheets and stuff like that, and they came out, and they looked like they had curls on the top of their heads because of the color of the hijab that they were wearing." So it's not haram for a Muslim woman to wear other than these colors, but it's best for her, just as it is best for her to stay in her house and not to mingle in the society or with strange men, it's best for her not to wear loud colors. But we don't say she's sinning. But she begins to sin when she starts to wear the extremely loud colors that are clearly designed to attract attention. Anyone who sees it, he says, this is an individual who's wearing these colors to attract attention. And it's clear. Surely the halal is clear and the haram is clear. And between the halal and the haram is the gray area that many people don't know about. So whoever stays away from the gray area, he has saved his religion and his honor. And whoever has fallen into the gray area, he has fallen into the haram. The next point that we would like to deal with is our mother Aisha radiallahu ta'ala anha. When she came into the camp with this man riding on the camel and him leading the camel, they came into the camp in broad daylight for everyone to see. And she had no idea whatsoever that they were making this accusation. Until finally she went with the woman, Mistah, to relieve herself, and she informed her. When she heard this, she said that she went to use the bathroom, and when the woman told her what had happened, she forgot why she went out in the first place. So she turned around and went to her mother so as to get the news of what happened, to ascertain as to the validity of what was said. And her mother said, yes, that is what was said about you. She said, does Rasulullah know about this? She said, yes. She said, does my father, Abu Bakr, know about this? She said, yes. Aisha said at that point, she began to cry. And she began to cry so much that they were afraid that her liver or her kidney was going to burst from crying so much. She said, I didn't sleep for 2 days straight. We know that the characteristics that a man who has a fitrah that is salima and correct, when he looks at a woman, there are certain characteristics that he wants to find in his wife. Intelligence, piety, beauty, shyness, the ability to harmonize with her. So many characteristics. No doubt, the one characteristic that has to be way up there, high on the list, is her chastity. No one wants a lewd woman. So this woman came from one of the best houses, from the houses of Quraysh, the house of Abu Bakr. And the Quraysh were a group of people who did not stand for their women being accused of lewdness. Not the Kuffar and not the Muslims, of course. So when this was said about her, of course it affected her, because here she is saying, not only is her honor being destroyed, but also that of her husband. Her husband has some doubt as to her chastity, and her father has some doubt as to her chastity. So for those of us who look at the Quran and look at the Sunnah, we find that the Prophet ﷺ said in an authentic hadith that has been collected by Imam al-Tabari, he said, مَنَ اسْتَعَفَّ أَعَفَّهُ اللَّهُ. Whoever seeks to be chaste and pure, Allah will make him chaste and pure. This woman in Islam, when she's required to dress like that, this is an indication that Islam is teaching and calling to chastity. The fact that she shouldn't be calling people on the telephone and talking to strange men to have these other problems that come as a result, it's an indication that Islam is calling and teaching chastity. So with that being the case, Ikhwan, each and every husband in this room, or each and every father in this room, he should be in constant fear. In constant fear of his daughter losing her chastity. It should be something that bothers him. And as a result of that, he should take it upon himself to close the door or the doors by which the sister can lose her chastity. She shouldn't be allowed to date people, to talk to people. Allah tells us in the Quran, لا ينكح الزاني إلا زانية. The man who has zina, the one who is known to be an adulteress or to be a fornicator, he shouldn't marry any woman except a woman who is like that. And this is important for us to understand, especially those of us who have been put in charge over certain sisters, whether we're their fathers or their walis. If you know that a brother who's asking to marry the sister is a man who has committed zina, and he's still committing zina, he's a known zani, we know he makes zina, it's haram for him to marry the sister. Not disliked or distasteful. You know this person makes zina, or this woman makes zina, You shouldn't allow them to marry one another. As for the man who made zina in the past, no one knew about it. The woman who made zina in the past, no one knew about it. And they made tawbah from their zina, and they wanted to marry someone who never made zina, then this is permissible. But the one who was continuously and who was known to be a fornicator, you can't marry someone who was known to be chaste. The importance of this chastity. And one of the best ways that you can do that is teaching them about the Sahabiyat, the women Sahaba, their mothers, and the other women from the Sahabas. Stories, hadiths, too many hadiths. And another important point that many people, we know that the Arabs, when the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam came, they were burying their daughters alive. And they were doing this for a number of reasons. One of the reasons that they would bury the daughter alive is because the daughter didn't bring any money. Another reason was because the daughter couldn't partake in the war. Another reason that the Arabs used to bury their daughters alive was because they were afraid that another tribe would make a poem in which they would accuse that girl in the future of making zina or something like this. Of course, this is haram, but at the same time, it shows us one of the reasons why Allah picked these people to put the Quran and the Sunnah and Islam in their midst, to send the Quran in their language. They had a lot of high power characteristics already with them before the Prophet even came. Had a lot of characteristics. Of these characteristics, the jealousy that they had over their women or for their women. And that's why we find before Islam and in Islam, even to our today, one of the most famous names that the people name their daughters in the Arab countries is Afifa or Afaf. It's a very common name, just like Khadija and Aisha. Afifa and Afaf, which means pure and chaste. The next point that we would like to deal with is a very important point that we were talking about a few days ago, and that's about the Islamic adab or the Islamic character. The fact that Islam has come and it has taught us how to act. It has taught us how to sit, how to talk. In this hadith, we get many lessons about the Islamic adab. We'll deal with only one incident or one aspect of the hadith. And that is the fact that we all know that whenever the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had something on his mind, that he wanted to get a shura, or he wanted to get consultation from someone, he would almost always go to Abu Bakr and Umar. Whatever it was, almost always Abu Bakr and Umar were involved in his body of the people who he consulted with. And we have many hadiths when he only consulted Abu Bakr and Umar. Only those two. But in this particular hadith, we don't find the Prophet ﷺ consulting in these two men. We find him consulting in Ali ibn Abi Talib and Usama ibn Zayd. May Allah be pleased with both of them. Usama said, O Messenger of Allah, I know nothing but good about your wife. And verily, this is a lie that has come from Shaytan. As for Ali, he said, O Prophet of Allah, verily Allah has not restricted you in the amount of women that you can pick. And the women are many who are like Aisha or better than Aisha. So don't worry about it. Divorce her. Leave her and marry somebody else. We have to ask ourselves, why didn't the Prophet ﷺ ask Abu Bakr and Umar? Obviously, Abu Bakr was the father of the girl. How is he going to go to the father of the girl and consult him about his daughter being accused of making zina. You have to respect the man. You can't say everything that comes to your mind, whenever it comes to your mind. Some discretion has to be used. As for Umar, we know Umar was a man who was very shadid. Umar may say something to him that he doesn't want to hear. Say something very serious. So he went to Usama. Usama said what he said, and Ali said what he said. The Shiites take this hadith, which is authentic, and they say this hadith is proof that Ali did not like Aisha. Because Ali said, O Messenger of Allah, the women are many, and Allah has not restricted you in the amount of women who you can marry. And the women like Aisha are many, better than her. So this is an authentic hadith, and that could be understood for one who has a disease in his heart. And as we said so many times, the people who are astray always take the authentic hadith, and they take the Quran to support their deviation. And the more we read, the better we become equipped to deal with the refutation on what they're saying and what they're using. Because if we were to sit and we were to listen to these Orientalists, there may be some of us who they will cause to leave al-Islam. Authentic hadith, they'll present them to you, and if you don't know, you'll start to have doubt in your religion. So they take this hadith and they say, look, this is clear proof Ali did not like Aisha. But we know that wasn't the case, because in the history of Islam, when Ali became the Khalifa, and the people of the Khawarij, a deviant group who was pronouncing disbelief on the Muslims, they said that Ali was a kafir and the rest of the Muslims were kuffar. When they went outside of the rule of Ali, Aisha came to help out in the situation. Before them, there was another problem. We're not going to get into that. But anyway, Ali conquered Aisha's army before he conquered the army of the Khawarij. And when he conquered Aisha's party, there were people from amongst his group, or the other group, who wanted them to take Aisha and to put her into slavery, so that she will become halal, so that it can be done to her what is done to any other woman who became a slave of the Muslim. So Ali told these people this was disbelief, whoever said or wanted to do something like that. So he prepared for her a group of men, gave her money, gave her her provisions, and sent her back to Medina in honor and not disgrace. And we have too many hadith where Aisha used to tell the people when they came to her for questions to go to Ali, like the hadith of wiping on the hoofs. She said, go to Ali, for verily he used to go to war with the Prophet ﷺ, and he's the most knowledgeable one of us. So we have too many hadiths where the both of them, after the death of the Prophet ﷺ, used to honor one another and tell the people to love. Ali used to tell the people to love Aisha, and she used to tell the people to love. But why would Ali say something like that? Simply because Ali accepted Islam when he was 10 years old. 10 years old. And all that time, there was not a war that Ali missed during the whole time of Rasulullah. There wasn't one war that the man missed. So he was a serious warrior. He was not like us. Ali was coming from where? Don't let a woman, O Messenger of Allah, get you so off balance where you're going to be worrying about all of this. It's going to be heavy on your heart to this degree. The women are many. Don't worry about her. That's where Ali was coming from. He wasn't saying that she was a bad woman or anything like that. Saying it's not worth it. And that's the truth, Ahi, for those of you who are involved in situations. I'm not saying to anyone, please understand, to divorce his wife. I'm not saying that. But The Prophet said in the authentic hadith, there are three people that Allah will not answer their prayer. This is an authentic hadith. One of those people that he said the woman, the man who was married to an evil woman and he won't divorce her. That's not my statement. So that no one would think Abu Sam was, you know, trying to break the brothers up. No, wallahi. But it may be that one of us may have a sister who's really a shaitan. And as a result of that, he's acting like a shaitan. They're at war with one another. And the angels are just writing. She gets him, he pays her back. She gets retribution, he gets her back. And he forgets the hereafter because the sister caused him to forget. He's in a war. As Allah says in Quran, إِنَّ مِنْ أَزْوَاجِكُمْ وَأَوْلَادِكُمْ فِتْنَةٍ لَكُمْ فَحْذَرُوهُ. Verily some of your wives and some of your children عَدُوٌ لَكُمْ وَلَيْسَتْ فِتْنَةٌ. Verily some of your wives and some of your children are enemies to you. So take them as enemies. So beware. فَحْذَرُوهُمْ. Realize they're enemies. So we need to understand that concerning Ali's position and his advice to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Another very important point is the fact that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam got up on the minbar when he went to Aisha and he said, "Oh Aisha, if you did this and repent," when she was with her mother and father, and then he left and went to the masjid and he stood up on the minbar and he said, "Oh people, which one of you, who is there amongst you that will assist me and help me against a group of people," meaning the people who made the slander, "who will assist me against a group of people who have slandered me and my family, and they've slandered a man who I know nothing but good about, and he never went into my house except that I was with him, and he used to go with me whenever I travel, he was with me. Who will assist me?" The leader of the Ansar were two people, two groups, the Khazraj and the Aus. The leader of Al-Khazraj was a man by the name of Sa'd ibn Ubadah. Sa'd ibn Ubadah was from Al-Khazraj. Stay with me now. All the people who made the slander were from Al-Aus, all of them. All of them. Six of them were from Al-Aus. Sa'd ibn Ubadah, who knew this, he stood up. And he said, "O Messenger of Allah, I'll help you. If he's from our brothers, Al-Aus, wallahi, we'll chop their heads off and make them roll in the streets of Medina. And if they're from our brothers, Al-Khazraj, you order us to do anything, we'll do it." Upon hearing that, Sa'd ibn Mu'adh, who was the leader of Al-Aus, he stood up upon hearing that. Because it's clear the man has some, you know, he's leaning to his tribe. He said to him, "Wallahi, you will not be able to kill him and we won't allow you to kill him." Upon hearing that, a third person stood up by the name of Usayd ibn Khudayr, who was the cousin of the first man who stood up, the leader. He said to Sa'd ibn Mu'adh, "Verily you are munafiq, and you're only protecting the munafiq. And wallahi, we're going to kill them and we're going to kill you." When the Aus heard that, the Aus stood up. When they stood up, the other people stood up. And Rasulullah was on the minbar, trying to beckon to these people to calm down, to take it easy. So when they looked at Rasulullah ﷺ, they realized he was angry. They calmed down and they sat down. So the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam came down off of the minbar and he left them as they were, and he left the masjid. There are many things we understand from this part of the hadith. One of those things is a rule of usul al-fiqh, a very important rule of usul al-fiqh. And that rule is, whenever a Muslim wants to do something good And in doing that good, some evil is going to come as a result of that. It's wajib upon him, obligatory upon him, to leave that good thing until he gets rid of the possibility of the evil arising. He has to bury the evil first. The Prophet ﷺ sought the assistance of the people to do a good thing. But in doing that good thing, which was killing those people, the Muslims were about to go to war with each other. So he left everything. Also, we find in the authentic hadith, when the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, I don't know why I feel like a preacher doing this. A'udhu billah. Anyway, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, when he opened up Mecca, he saw the people going around the Kaaba. And Ibrahim, when he built the Kaaba, or rebuilt the Kaaba, the door of the Kaaba was down to the ground. And there was an adjacent door, you know, a door on the other side, where the people can go in that door and go out the other door. But Quraysh, when they decided to rebuild the Kaaba, all of the tribes came together. And you know the story, when Rasulullah came in, they were arguing who's going to place the stone. He said, lay down a sheet, four tribes, lay down a sheet, four tribes, grab each corner, and he placed the stone in. They rebuilt the Kaaba. And when they rebuilt the Kaaba, they put the door up so that you would need a ladder to get in, meaning only the best of Quraysh can go in, not everyone, not the slave, the abd, he couldn't go in. The woman, she couldn't go in. So the Prophet ﷺ, seeing that the Kaaba was built this way, he said to our mother Aisha, "Oh Aisha, had it not been for the fact that your people were new to Islam, verily I would have taken the door and put it on the ground, and I would have put another door on the other side so that anyone can go in and out. But had he did that, of course the people, many of them would have left Islam. How can Muhammad come and change the Kaaba? This is an evil thing." So this is where we get this rule from also. If you're going to do a good thing, and that good thing is going to bring about an evil thing, then you have to leave the good thing off. Another example of it today is what we find with a lot of the young brothers in many of the Muslim countries, including America, like the dawah of Sheikh Umar Abdul Rahman. May Allah protect him. We have the mentality that it's time or we're ready to go up against the kufar, the government. This is the same understanding. That's a good and an honorable thing, to establish Islam, to kill these kuffar, to change their law, to replace it with Islam. This is definitely honorable and a good thing, no doubt about it. But in trying to accomplish that thing, no doubt, a serious evil will come as a result of that. And whether or not Sheikh Umar and the people who are connected with him are guilty, or were guilty of what happened at the World Trade Center, whether they're guilty or not, that's not the point. The point is, we see the evil that came as a result of that. So with that being the case, we have to bury the fitna. We have to leave off that good thing that we want to do if it's going to bring a bigger fitna. But that doesn't mean that one is a Muslim and he's working with some kuffar, and what he wants to do is he wants to get off of Salat al-Jum'ah, or he wants to pray Salat at the job, and he knows asking the people to let him off is going to be a fitna for him. That doesn't mean that he says, okay, this is going to be a fitna and it's a good thing, so I'm going to leave off the good thing. I'm not going to go to Jum'ah. I'm not going to make Salat. No, it doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that at all. If the person knows that he's going to lose his livelihood and he's not going to be able to deal with that situation, then it applies to him. But the least the person should do is he should ask. He should have enough courage and enough love for his deen that he challenges them and he stands up for his rights, the least that he can do. So let's not take this rule and go overboard with it. But if a person really, really believes He knows that he's working for some real bona fide shayateen, some devils, and they're really going to harm him, and it's going to be a bigger fitna for him to try to ask for this. And of course, the fiqh of the religion and the religion has allowed him a way out. Allah does not, لا يكلف الله نفسا إلا وسعها. Allah does not burden the soul more than its ability. وَاتَّقُوا اللَّهَ مَا اسْتَطَعْتُمْ. And fear Allah to the best of your ability. Another very important point is the issue of racism and tribalism that these illustrious Sahabas exemplified in this hadith. Here we have a man by the name of Sa'd ibn Mu'adh, who the Prophet ﷺ promised he was going to go to Jannah. Sa'd ibn Mu'adh was the man who, when the Kufar, the Jews of Bani Nadir, you know, in the battle of Al-Ahzab, there's a surah in the Quran called Surah Al-Ahzab, the Confederates. All of the Kufar came together to get the Muslims. So the Prophet had a contract with the Jews that they would protect the upper part of Al-Medina from the enemy. To the back of the Muslims was Uhud. To the back of Medina was Uhud. And they had built a khandaq or a ditch on the other side. The Jews were over here, and they were going to meet the Kufar from here. So the only problem, the points of weakness, were the Jews. But all of the Arabs came together. The Bedouins, Quraysh, the surrounding people of Medina, they came together to get the Muslims. Allah Ta'ala sent his host against them when they were camping out. He sent a serious wind, put their fires out. It was cold, the sand. And Allah defeated them for the Muslims without even going into battle. After that, the Muslims were very happy. But during this time, news came to the Muslims that the Jews were going to allow the Kufar to come in to get the Muslims from behind. Our mother Aisha said concerning this, the feeling of the Muslims, she said, on that day, we were never as frightened as we were in Medina like we were frightened on that day. It was as if the community was a lone sheep whose hair had been trimmed off, and it was raining and it was cold. That's how afraid we were and how left out we felt, how vulnerable we were. So when that happened and Allah sent those people away, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they put their weapons down, and Jibreel came to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and said, "O Muhammad, have you put your weapons down? For verily I and the rest of the angels, we have not put our weapons down. Go to Bani Nadir." So they went to Bani Nadir, to the Jews, and they gathered them up. And these were the last Jews in Medina. They had already expelled the two other tribes of the Jews. So the Jews said, "Let Sa'd ibn Mu'adh be the one who judge in our case," because they used to have an agreement with his tribe in Jahiliyyah. The Prophet said, "Okay." So Sa'd came, and the Prophet ﷺ said, "Judge in their case, Sa'd." Sa'd said, "As for their men and every young man who took part in the war, slay them, and put their women and their children in slavery, and take all their money." The Prophet said to Sa'd, "Verily you have judged with the ruling of Allah from the heavens." The Prophet said concerning Sa'd ibn Mu'adh, "Ihtazza arsh ar-Rahman 'inda mawt Sa'd ibn Mu'adh." He said the arsh of Allah shook when Sa'd ibn Mu'adh died. That's how high power Sa'd ibn Mu'adh was. A man the Prophet promised Jannah. But in spite of that, we saw the racism of Sa'd. May Allah forgive him for that thing he did. And the Prophet told us in the authentic hadith, there are these three things that will never leave my community. They will never leave it. The first thing is the wailing when a person dies that the women do. The second thing is saying that the stars made it rain on us, or believing and worshipping in the stars. And the third thing he said, this racism. And this feeling that your tribe is better than his tribe. He said, these three things will never leave my community. A brother recently came to me so as to censor me concerning some of the statements that I said, that we black people are not the original Arabs. He heard in the tape that this statement was made. We need to understand that the brother, and I believe some of the people who are with him, they believe this because he presented some evidences. He said that his first evidence was that Allah Ta'ala's Messenger Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said in the authentic hadith that has been collected by Imam al-Tirmidhi, تَعَلَّمُوا مِنْ أَنْسَابِكُمْ مَا تَصِلُونَ بِهِ أَرْحَامَكُمْ. This is an authentic hadith in which the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, learn your lineage. Learn where you come from. Know where you come from so as to connect your relations, your relatives. This is one of the dalils that we're the original Arabs, that this brother presented. Learn where you come from. Know your lineage so that you will know or you can connect your relatives. The second dalil that he had was that Hajar alayha salatu wassalam, she was no doubt the mother of Ismail, and Hajar was a slave, a black woman. The king of Egypt, who was commonly referred to as Nimrod in this case, gave Sarah, the wife of Ibrahim, this woman as a gift. This is one of the instances when Ibrahim lied. When he said to this king Nimrod that Hajar, or that Sarah, was his sister, because this king used to take all the women who were beautiful. So he wanted to take Sarah. And every time he tried to grab her, something squeezed him. Authentic hadith in Sahih Bukhari. The point is, the brother said that Hajar was a black woman. And I would just like to divert just for 1 minute. There's a tape in which Ahmed Didak, may Allah guide him, he was talking to some brothers about this story. And he said that Hajar was a black princess, because the brothers he was talking to, they were black people. So he said that so as to appease, because the people started saying, Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar. Another time I remember a group of people went to Hajj from this masjid, maybe 8-9 years ago. And when they came back, there was a brother from, he was in a nation, and then he left the nation and went to the next step. He stayed there. When he was asked to speak and to talk about his experiences during Hajj, he said, you know, the thing that impressed me the most was the girdle of Hajar. It was black. It was around the Kaaba, and it signified black people. And why do we have to go crazy? I mean, you know. Anyway, Hajar was a black woman, no doubt about it. And Ismail was her son, and Ibrahim was his father. So based upon that, the brother said, black people are real Arabs because the woman was black. The third proof that the brother used was the ayat in the Quran in Surah Al-Hujurat, the inner apartments, in which Allah Ta'ala says, Ya ayyuhan nas, inna khalaqnakum min dhakarin wa untha, waja'alnakum shu'uban wa qaba'ilan lita'arafu, inna akramakum indallahi atqakum, O mankind, verily we have created you all from a male and from a female, and we have made you nations and tribes so that you will know one another. Verily the best of you in the sight of Allah is he who is most God conscious, he who has the most taqwa. My brother said this was dalil that we're the original Arabs. And finally, the last proof that this brother presented to me was that the Prophet ﷺ was a black man. When we look at these evidences, the first one, learn where you come from so that you can connect your relations. Anyone who reads this or hears this, he doesn't understand from that that he's a black man, first of all, that we're the original Arabs. That's number one. Number two, the reason that they're making this dawah is not so that they can connect their lineage.
their relatives. The meaning of the hadith is so that you will know who you can marry and who you can't marry. Who inherits from you and who doesn't inherit from you. So that you don't marry your sister or your aunt. So that you don't inherit from someone who's not permissible for you to inherit from. So that you may visit those people who are your relatives in the hope that Allah Ta'ala would extend for you your lifespan, as the Prophet has said. So are those brothers who make this da'wah, and I don't know how many they are they learning or trying to find out or make this statement so that they can do this? As for Hajar being a black woman, that's true. But the child takes after the father. And Ibrahim was from Mesopotamia, from Iraq. And we have in the Quran that he left his people. He went to Palestine. From Palestine, he went to Egypt. From Egypt, he went to Mecca, left his people there. And the Prophet saw Ibrahim and described Ibrahim to us when he went to Jannah. And he was not a black man. And not only that, when you look in Sahih al-Bukhari about this story...